It's hard getting up an hour earlier, isn't it, and coming to church. So you can feel for me as I preach this morning as well. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I did promise you last week that it was the last in that series. And then something happened. It's preacher's prerogative. And I'll tell you what happened. During the week, at the start of the week, I was sitting down and I was having a conversation with a very gifted, able, talented woman who felt that exercising the God-gifted expression of leadership in her life was somehow wrong or somehow encroaching on what God wanted. She was probably still going to do it, but there was a sense of guilt there. And as I had that conversation and walked away from that conversation, I was very annoyed and angry. And I felt something in my spirit saying, how do we generate a theology and a church that makes the expression of God-given gifts guilty for women? And it really caused me to go back and think, you know, there are probably quite a few people in our congregation who maybe are in that boat, who haven't heard. And you'll know I have referenced once or twice the issue of women in leadership. But I thought, actually, I've never actually taken an entire sermon and preached on the issue of women in leadership. And so this morning, that is what I'm going to do, partly because it's Mothering Sunday as well, and it's good to honor our mums this morning. But I want to explain to you where this comes from. Now, there are various values that drive certainly me, and I think generally drive our church. Of these, there are four that are key. The first is that we are a missional people. In other words, we don't think the church exists for itself. We believe it exists for those outside of it. And we're driven by that missional sense of. Secondly, that we're gift-led. We believe that the Holy Spirit empowers every member of the community to play a part in the mission and life of the church. Thirdly, we are leadership, or we seek to be leadership-affirming. I believe, and again, I believe churches that don't get this are not going to be there in 50 years. In fact, actually, you see, churches that don't get these values, I actually don't think there is much future in them. But we need to be leadership affirming. But that I don't mean that we think leaders are perfect or anything like that. But actually, we believe that leadership is critical and essential, and good leadership is critical and essential in terms of the future and development and life of the church. And lastly, we are egalitarian. We believe that some of that leadership is going to be women. And that actually men and women are equally called and gifted in terms of their expression of leadership within the life of the church. There's a fifth value that also is very important in the life of our church. And that is, we affirm the authority of the Bible. Now, some people think, especially when I do the last one, that's when I go soft. I was at a conference, and Brian Talbert, who used to work alongside me and myself, we were in a seminar. In fact, I think I was leading the seminar. And at the end of it, it was interactive, so Brian had been speaking and I had been speaking. And at the end of it, this great big American came up to us, and he goes, "Hiya, guys." And he said, "That was really great, thanks." And we went, "Great." He said, "I'd heard you guys were really liberal." I was a little taken aback, but you know, I don't mind. Sometimes I'm liberal, sometimes I'm something else. But I was intrigued. I was just very intrigued. Why had you heard we were liberal? And the answer was that somehow we tolerated women in leadership, and this made us a liberal church. That was another time I was a little bit annoyed as well. Yeah, I want you to understand, in this church, we are committed to biblical authority. That means that we believe that what we do in terms of our thinking, in word and practice, comes out of an interaction with the Scriptures. That's why preaching is such a part of what we do on Sundays. Because we think that this interaction with the Word of God and with the Scriptures is the foundation on which the life of the church is built, both in terms of its thought and its practice. Now, because we claim to use the Bible, it doesn't mean that we use it in the right way. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, he says, I want you to rightly handle the words of Scripture. So the inference is that there is a right way to use Scripture and a wrong way to use Scripture. And again, you'll know if you've heard me preach recently on issues, I've been thinking very deeply about the wrong ways in which Scripture has often been used. By the way, I believe at the fundamental heart that if the Bible is used to marginalize women and suggest that women cannot express leadership gifts within the church, it is an inappropriation, a misappropriation of the use of biblical authority. And I hope by the end of this sermon, you will agree with me. You see, there's a stream. It's not the whole of our tradition or our history, but there is a stream within our tradition that we're part of that develops the idea of a Jesus hermeneutic. The idea that we interpret the Scriptures through Jesus and not through Jesus' words. And so when we come to the Scriptures, we don't treat it all equally. We actually prioritize Jesus and the Gospel, and then we read the rest of the Scriptures and we interpret the rest of the Scriptures in the light of Jesus and His teaching in the Gospel. And so if we arrive at a hermeneutic or an interpretation of the Bible where, for instance, we're supporting a socio-political power in the oppression of some minority and we think that is somehow biblical, the Jesus hermeneutic, which says it's about the Gospel and the teaching of Jesus, should be causing us to say there is something fundamentally wrong here in our theology and our thinking. We should be saying that. You know, and what we have to do is we have to go back, because we've got the wrong answer. We should know we've got the wrong answer. We have to go back and look at our workings. You know, like you did when you did maths at school. You go back and find out, where's the mistake? Because there is a mistake, let me guarantee. If you arrive at a position where the Scriptures are being used in a way that is contrary to the teaching of Jesus and the message of the Gospel. You'll know again when I've talked about how we use the Bible, that really there are three stages involved in it. There is coming to the text and observing what's there. Then there's interpreting what's there. That means asking the question, what did it mean to those? And lastly, there is the application. What does it mean for us today? It's very important, that second step, interpretation. You'll probably know, but at the beginning of the 3rd century, there were some Christians who read Matthew's Gospel where Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, or if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And the guy was struggling with lust, and so he went and castrated himself. And he was actually a famous New Testament theologian. And you see, what he had done is he had gone from observe, this is what it says in the text, to application without actually interpretation. What did it mean when Jesus said this? And it was a very painful lesson for him that these steps are important, and they're important in the order in which you do them. So my pleading to us is that when we affirm biblical authority, we use these three steps. Okay, now here's the good news. Hopefully we can all agree what is actually in a text, because that just involves reading it and observing what's there. We are given more room for interpretation because we've got to reconstruct. What did this mean to them in the New Testament? You'll see this morning, a lot of what I'm going to say is about reconstructing the context in which certain things are said. And then lastly, we have to work out, okay, that's what it meant for them. What does it mean for us today? And these three steps are really important. And you'll be glad to know that Christians disagree and we have engagement. But like I said 2 weeks ago, God wants us to move to a shared mind because there are right and wrong answers. We're not relativistic. Although we accept diversity, it's not a relativistic diversity. We actually believe that there are right and wrong answers. We do believe that there is a truth, and we do believe that that truth can be known. We, however, may not want to say that we have the truth, but we do want to dialogue in order to find the truth. So you observe, you interpret, and you apply. Anyway, with all of that said, let's turn to this issue of the question of women in leadership. And we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Which is all about why women have to wear hats in church. I see we're not very biblical here this morning, but that was a joke, by the way. Okay. Right. Verse 3 of chapter 11. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created from woman, but woman from man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourself, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these verses, I pray that you will speak to each one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. The average person reading that text in the 21st century probably has no idea what Paul is actually saying. And you know, I've got years of training behind me and things, and I still find this quite a tough text to interpret. But this text, along with another text in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, and a sort of summary text that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15, have been used to interpret the role of women and to define the role of women within the life of the church. It basically is summarized in that Timothy statement, where Paul says to Timothy, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, those words have been used in various ways, but certainly in a modern situation, they are used and they hang over certain women with this sense of guilt in terms of there's something not quite right about women serving in leadership. There's something not quite right about women teaching. There's something not quite right about affirming a sort of egalitarian model and thought of the church. Because surely, 1 Timothy says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, remember what I said about observe, interpret, apply? Some people just observe, and they rush straight to application. So that means that women aren't permitted to have authority over men or to teach, but they should be silent. You'll be glad to know you get to be silent, so that's good. And it affirms this position. You know, some people race to that, and they generate a theology, and they kind of generate a theology which then says anybody who actually doesn't practice this is somehow soft in terms of biblical authority. They sort of have an absolutist position which says, this is what it teaches, and therefore we apply it. You know that statement, God says it, we believe it, that settles it. That kind of statement, that, you know, if you come across some Americans, they love to proclaim. And when you encounter that, it's like, no, it's more complicated than this. It's much, much more complicated than this, but nonetheless, that's the position. Now, whenever I meet folks like this, and I go, is that really what you believe? There's something very intriguing here about that position, because if you really believe that's what 1 Timothy 2 is teaching, it's not saying that women shouldn't teach and have authority over men just in the church. It's actually saying they shouldn't teach and have authority over the men anywhere. You know, no women teachers, no women doctors, no women in any position of authority where they exercise any kind of influence or authority over a man. That's what it says. I like going to these people and saying, you know something, you're really soft on the Bible. Because you believe that's what the Bible says, but you don't apply it in your life right across the board. Usually because your wives won't let you. And you know, if you really believe that's what it says, and you know, I push guys, and then they'll start to say, oh, no, it just means in the church. And I go, where does it say just in the church? Where are you getting that from? Oh, now suddenly we're modifying it and it's saying, oh, we've got to understand it in its context. But actually, is that what it says? Anyway, you get that. Second position, and this is probably the position of most people within our congregation, is what I call a relativistic position. It's basically where people say, that if we look at the observe, interpret, apply, they observe what's there, and they say, for Paul, in that context, he was saying that women are not to teach and have authority over men. But in a 21st century context, that no longer applies. So when they move from interpretation to application, they agree with that interpretation of the text, but they say it doesn't apply today. And that gets some interesting discussions as people talk about the application of the text. You usually hear people say, when they're talking about the application of the text, they'll say, well, what you're doing is you are weakening Scripture by doing that. Because you're saying, this is what the Bible says, but somehow we don't have to apply it in that way in a 21st century context. And I actually understand why they say that. And I was a wee bit outraged when I was reading a book that somebody had, and on this very subject, and the last chapter dealt with it, which basically said, if you accept women in leadership, you're going to accept everything that's contrary to the Bible eventually. And it gave you all the stats of these very liberal denominations that started with women in leadership, and it was a slippery slope. And eventually, you know, they ended up worshipping Satan. And if you go this way, that's where you're going to end up. And again, I got very annoyed at that sort of thing. But anyway, but in saying that, I understand why they're concerned. I understand that if we start to say, this is what the Bible says, and this is what it was taught, and this is how it's understood, and then we say, but this doesn't apply to us, we should be very, very hesitant about that. Because again, it's way too easy to dilute biblical authority. If we're committed to biblical authority, that generally means we should be changing our lives in accordance with the Scriptures and not changing the Scriptures in accordance with our lives. However, you'll be glad to know that there is a third option, which I'll call the re-examined option. And that's the option that I want to explain this morning, where we have to go back to that question. What did this mean when Paul said it? And there's one really, really important detail in interpreting these texts, is that the word man and woman in New Testament Greek is the same word as husband and wife. This is quite an important point, that because if you imagine those texts that we have, if you translate them as husband and wife, that text then becomes, I do not permit a wife to teach or have authority over her husband, but to be in silence. Now, that's a very, very different text from, I do not permit any woman anywhere to teach or have authority over any man, isn't it? Yeah? The fundamentally different statement. I know they may still give you problems, okay? And we can unravel some of that. But nonetheless, that's a very different statement. So we've got to decide, is the Greek, when it's using these texts, talking about husband and wife, or about man and woman in a general sense? Now, thankfully, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 does this for us. And again, I want to ensure that none of you think I'm making this up. It is there in the Bible. As in all the congregations of the saints, so this is everywhere, women should remain silent in the churches. Seems to be 1 Timothy 2, doesn't it? Exactly the same idea. Women must be silent. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Okay, now, do you see how it's been translated? Husbands. Okay? Now, that is talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife. And there was something going on between husbands and wives. And so that's telling us that actually that interpretation of 1 Timothy 2 that suggests it's about husband and wife probably needs to be looked at more seriously. And I'll explain in a moment what I believe was going on. The other thing is that word teach. Now again, in the majority of cases, it does mean teach. However, in a number, in a significant minority of texts, it also means to instruct or to order. There's a statement in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28:15, where it says they instructed the guards to go and tell people that the disciples had stolen the body. And it's this idea of ordered. So we can also drop that word teach and actually get, I do not permit a wife to order or have authority over her husband, and I put in brackets in worship, but to be in silence. The reason I put in brackets in worship is because if you look at the text in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, and 1 Timothy 2, they are all set in the context of worship. He's talking about what happens in worship. And the other thing that immediately strikes us about that situation in worship is that Paul, if the text means what people claim it means, is plainly contradicting himself. I'll tell you why. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first verse starts with, when men and women, talking about men and women, prophesy or pray in church. And he says, a woman must have her head covered. Okay? Before she does what? Prays or prophesies. Okay? And then, we have women must be silent in church. Yeah, we agree the text says that. So which one is it, Paul? You know, when women pray or prophesy, so we definitely know, we can't say, oh, well, it was silent prayer. Okay. He's talking about praying and prophesying. So he's saying, I'm going to give you instructions about when women pray and prophesy in the congregation and in the church. And then he says women must be silent. So what's he doing in 1 Corinthians 11 if women must be silent? Do you see the contradiction? Yeah. Now, again, you can say, well, we'll try and solve the contradiction by dealing with the pray and prophesy thing. Maybe he didn't really mean in church. If you actually look at the context of these things, it's clearly in text. I had a lecturer who actually said, well, we know that this statement about women being silent in church must be written by somebody else. And it was a late insertion. I don't accept that or believe that. But acutely aware of the contradiction. So I want to explain exactly what was going on. Because the silence statement is not a universal statement about the relationship of man and woman, but it's something to do with what was happening between husband and wife. You see, in fact, sorry, just to go on about the contradiction element, the contradiction is not only in 1 Corinthians, it's actually throughout the New Testament. If you turn to the list in Romans chapter 16, you'll see it mentions Phoebe, the deaconess, which was a leadership role. It then talks about Priscilla, who was a teacher. It then talks about chapter verse 7, it talks about Junas, who was an apostle, no less. It's like, whoa, these are all leadership roles, by the way. In Acts 18, chapter 26, it talks about Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla, the husband and wife team. But Priscilla is mentioned first, which in the ancient world designated a woman who had exercising more influence than her husband, basically. And normally the husband would always be mentioned first. And then it says Priscilla and Aquila instructed Apollos. Uh-oh, wait a minute. What about women teaching men and all that? Acts 18, you can check it out. I'm not making it up. Hey, or Acts chapter 21, verse 9, we have women prophets, which again takes us back to the whole text that we have in 1 Corinthians 11, where we have women prophesying and praying. But there was something going on that required Paul to teach in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that women or wives should not question stuff in church, but should go back home and talk to their husbands about it. They should be in silence when it comes to this thing in church. So what was going on? Well, I think what was taking place was two things. You see, because the church was egalitarian and the Spirit had been poured out on men and women, it was poured out in all flesh, and the Spirit of God was working, women were exercising the gifts of prophecy. By the way, prophecy and prophet was a leadership role and giftedness in the early church. And what they were doing was, women were standing up in the fellowships and things and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, Fred and me are called by God to go to Caesarea, and God's telling us that we have to sell the house and the job and move everything to Caesarea." And the husbands go, "I'm not really sure God's saying that." Okay. And wife is turning around and saying, "You know something? You can't question it because it's the prophecy. It's God. You know, God is speaking." And so suddenly there were all these prophecies going and all these husbands feeling very undermined. It's like, whoa, what? And so what Paul is saying is, he's saying, I don't permit, in 1 Timothy, he's saying, I don't permit a wife to instruct or command or exercise that kind of authority over her husband. That's what he's expressing. What he's saying is that according to the law, and the law he's talking about is the relationship of husband and wife, is he's saying that there has to be agreement between a husband and a wife. The second problem that was going on was also created, and that's the problem of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, was that husbands were then standing up in the congregation. And if we were in a New Testament context, what would happen is we'd have a period in the service where people would give prophecies. And some people would stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And then either the leader or something would say, "What do people think? Was that of God or not?" And people would say, "Yeah, that was of God. No, it wasn't." You'll actually see Paul describing this in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, how it worked. But the problem was, a husband was standing up, and he was saying, "I believe God is saying to this congregation this morning that he wants us to buy a new building or a new bit of land." And then a wife was standing up in the congregation and she was saying, "I don't think that's of God." Do you remember a couple of weeks I talked about how husbands and wives should work? And Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5, women, don't undermine your husbands in public. Well, don't undermine them at all, but especially in public. And what was happening was this was a disaster because women or wives were challenging their husbands in public gatherings. And it was causing real disruption. And if you read the context, you'll see he's concerned with disruption in worship. And so what he says is, if you have an issue with what your husband is prophesying in the church, don't raise it in the church. Be silent. Hold your peace, as we would say. And he says, when you get home, then talk to your husband about it. Equally, wives, when you have prophetic words, it does not usurp your husband's authority in relation to the house. That's what he's trying to say. And if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll see that this is actually what is unraveled for her. He says, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, you immediately think, well, hey, these statements are obviously statements about authority. So what it's saying is Christ has authority over men, and men have authority over women. And certainly that's a fair reading. However, there is another way that you can read this text. And you'll see as we go on that this is the way that Paul does it. The idea of headship there is maybe not the idea of authority over, but the idea of source. So what he's saying is man comes from God and woman comes from man. Because you'll know the story of Adam and Eve. Eve was created out of Adam. So he's talking about source. And so what he's trying to suggest is that if you are sourced from something, the thing that you are sourced from exercises a particular authority over you. So he goes on. Every man, by the way, head coverings. He now gives us the worst analogy ever. Right? You know, if I wanted to go back to Paul, I'd say, Paul, this was really, we really didn't get this in the 19th or 20th century. Right? This is not about hats, all right? What he's trying to do is he's trying to use an analogy to do with head coverings, all right? And what he's trying to say is that you need to recognize the authority of your husband when you do stuff. And so the idea of operating without your head covered is not that you need to wear a hat. No, see, no woman believes this anyway here. It's actually the idea that you can't operate outside of your husband's authority, all right? That's what he's trying to establish here. So the whole thing about make sure you're covered is don't prophesy out with your husband's authority or undermine your husband's authority. If you prophesy, still be, recognize your husband's authority in relation to that prophecy. That's what he's saying here. We'll read the text and I'll show. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Okay, in other words, what he's saying is, if you are seen to be subject to your wife's authority in this public gathering, you'll be dishonored. By the way, in the first century, that was true. So if your wife stood up, in fact, not even in the first century, in the 21st century, you see, if my wife, there used to be preachers, I think John Wesley, his wife used to do this. If my wife walked into this church this morning and stood up at the back as I am preaching and said, Alistair, this is the biggest load of nonsense I've ever seen in my life. Shut up. Okay, I would be dishonored. Okay? That's what he's saying there. You see, if you prophesy and pray and your wife does that to you, you're going to be dishonored. And then he says, everyone who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. What he's saying is, if you then are a woman or a wife who then stands up in the context of worship and you turn around and say, my husband might not agree with me on this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Paul's saying, you're dishonored as a woman and as a wife. Okay? Again, you may want to debate whether that's a first century thing or a 21st century thing. I personally think, and I know I'm going to get into trouble, I think that is still a 21st century thing. Okay? I believe that women who do not respond to their husbands in an appropriate fashion, particularly in a public context, dishonor themselves. Paul's saying that. Anyway, it is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off, and it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved. She should cover her head. Again, a really poor analogy about if you're not going to submit to your husband's authority, what's the point of being married? A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman from man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Okay? Very, very clear here. He's trying to establish the relationship between husband and wife. And wives must recognize in the public gathering their husband's authority. And he uses various arguments to use that, right? And so you think, great, okay, well, women can teach in church and things like that, but women have to submit to their authority. Isn't this a wee bit hierarchical? Okay. And in a first century context, this wouldn't be seen as hierarchical at all. However, and this is the bit that often people ignore, right? Now he's established this because he's worried about these women refusing the authority of their husbands. Then he turns around and he's aware that in going down this road, he might be seen to marginalizing women. And actually bringing women into a kind of subject relationship to their husbands and things, which is contrary to the gospel. And this is what he does, and I love these verses. In the Lord, however, right? Well, wait a minute. Paul, you've just spent all this time establishing the authority of husbands over wives. Okay? And then what do you mean, in the Lord, however? What's that mean? In the Lord, however. Where are we going then? What he's saying is, he's saying culturally, this is normative. What he's saying in society and in the society of which we are part, if you stand up and rebuke your husband in public, that dishonors your husband. If you don't submit to your husband's authority in public, then you will be dishonored. Okay, and he's saying that is what is. But he says in the Lord, he's saying the gospel of Jesus Christ has come in and it's challenging our cultural norms. And here's how he goes about it. And he says, Woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Wait a minute, Paul. We just got it nicely sussed. You know, God, husbands, wives. And now you're messing this up. What's this language of interdependence? It sounds very egalitarian in the Lord. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. I love that. He had used this idea of source. See, he said, well, woman came from man, so it meant that husband has authority over wife. And then he says, but in the Lord, it's different from our culture. He says, in the Lord, there is an interdependence. And in the Lord, we recognize that not only do women come from men, but men come from women, i.e. our mums. Yay! You see, it's good text for Mothering Sunday. You see, what he's saying is, he's saying, you know, this source argument works two ways. And actually, in the Lord, it's about an interdependence and an egalitarianism. Now, we can discuss and, you know, acquiesce more, but I'll tell you, I think the way that I'm interpreting these texts recognizes the context in which they're delivered and explains everything that we see in terms of the anomalous situation. It explains why Paul can talk about women prophesying and praying in church. In fact, it explains why women can exercise leadership, but at the same time also accounts for the language that we see in things like 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 11, and 1 Corinthians 14. Please do go and look at the text. Get this on, listen to it again on CD or stream it. But do look at this, because, you see, this isn't just a little exercise in biblical exegesis. It's affecting people's lives and ministries and how women feel about themselves. Just to go on for a couple more minutes about how leadership worked in the early church. There was, in the early church, what they had elders. Now, some people talk and some people adopt a church government, which talks about elders and deacons. Now, it might shock you, but the term elders and deacons never occur together in the whole of the New Testament. You will never find an instance where elders and deacons are conjoined in the New Testament. Right? It always speaks about pastors and deacons, or uses the word episcopos. I want to suggest something, and this is really how Baptists have understood this, or English Baptists, as we call them, have understood this through the years. Essentially, although they've not expressed it in these terms, but this is basically what they're reflecting. I think they're reflecting what it teaches in the New Testament. In the New Testament, they appointed pastors. The word is episcopos. It means overseers. So they appointed people who had overall responsibility or charge within the life of the church. That was a pastor. And then they appointed deacons who supported the pastor in that charge. So there was a relationship between the pastors and the deacons. They together were called the leadership. There was always a plurality of leaders within the New Testament. And so elders were leaders. And so when it talks about an eldership or elders, it actually means pastors and deacons. You'll see this very acutely in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul outlines the roles and responsibility of a pastor, and then he outrolls and explains the responsibility of a deacon. Whereas in Titus, he just uses the term elders, i.e. leaders altogether, so pastors and deacons, and includes various elements that do this, that constitute that. So pastors and deacons were the biblical model, and they were described as an eldership. You know, in Acts, you know, if you're reading through Acts, it says that Paul goes back and appoints elders. And a lot of people go, where are the deacons? You know, we've got Acts 6 where they're appointing deacons. By the way, in Acts 6, when they appoint deacons, the model is based on Numbers chapter 11, which is the idea of Moses, who was given oversight of the children of Israel, and then God raising up other leaders around him to support him in that charge. And that was the image of eldership. So when it says he appointed elders, what does it mean? Where are the deacons? Anybody know? They were there in the word elders. See, when it says he went back and appointed elders, it's just like the way we use the word leadership. He went and appointed leaders. What did he appoint? He appointed pastors and deacons. He appointed individuals with overarching responsibility for the community and others who supported them in that leadership. This is, by the way, the way that we've understood it. Also, it's very important to understand that as English Baptists, we've understood the idea that leadership constitutes the community. The idea that a community must have leadership. There's sometimes a notion that because you're a Baptist, you don't believe in leadership. Or if you exercise leadership within a Baptist church, you're somehow denying the reality of the community. That's never, ever been the case. In order to understand and know the mind of Christ, churches need leadership. But leadership can never, ever exclusively claim to know the mind of Christ. They must understand that in relationship and with interaction with the community of faith. And that's why in our tradition, if a leader stands up and says, if you disagree with me, you disagree with God, we run a mile. Because leadership is never to be identified with God in that way, because it usurps the lordship of Christ. The lordship of Christ is expressed through the interaction of leadership and people, people and leadership, in that kind of mutual interdependence that Paul describes. As leaders and church work together, it constitutes the rule of Christ. By the way, when you understand that as the New Testament model, you'll also understand that women were elders, because we have tons of evidence of women as deacons throughout the early church. In fact, in the whole second century, there was a movement in Asia Minor, and almost one in every other church was led by a woman in Asia Minor through the whole of the second century. You know why it changed? It was to do with translation. In the fourth century, when a man called Jerome sat in Bethlehem and translated from the Greek to the Latin. You know how I said in Greek the word man, woman, wife, husband are interchangeable? In Latin, they're not. They're different words. And so when Jerome sat down in the 4th century to translate these passages, he had a choice. He could translate them as husband and wife and go kind of down the interpretation that I've suggested, or he could interpret the man and woman. Jerome chose to interpret them as man and woman and set for over 1,000 years the notion that men and women are somehow distinct, and that women should be subordinated to men within the life of the church. And I suggest to you that is an unbiblical position based on a mistranslation of the words man and woman in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. Search these things for yourself. But as a church, I believe we're stronger as we work together as God's people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we consider these things, I pray that you will speak to each one of us. I ask that we will just have an understanding. And Lord, I know for many of us, we have been shaped by the way that the Bible has been used. And Lord, we've never even countenanced the idea that it can mean something different. And I pray, Lord, that as we re-examine the Scriptures, as we engage and recognize the authority of the Bible in our life, I pray that we would have a church which glorifies you, a church which reflects the gospel and declares that in Christ there is neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. I ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Alistair. Just a reminder that there are...